Well, in a moment, we will be turning to Philippians chapter 2. Last week, we looked at verses from chapter 1, verse 27, to chapter 2, verse 4. And this week, we'll be reading from chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 11. But our focus, our interest will be on verses 6 through 11, speaking of Christ Jesus. So, stand if you would for the reading of God's Word, beginning at Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. That by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let us pray. Great God, every word of your word is powerful and is beautiful, is effective. But to think of these truths given to us, the description of the heavenly mysteries, the great mystery of the wooing of God himself, of his bride, of what the second person of the Trinity suffered for us. Lord, who is equal to these things? Certainly not I. I pray, Father, that you would work by your word, by your spirit, that the preacher would not be in the way. And that you would feed your people, encourage your people, show your people yourself, that we might be moved to love, to worship, and to imitation by that same Spirit who was in Christ, that we might look more and more like him, be more beautiful to him, until that day when we see him face to face. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. Well, as I said, last week, we examined the sort of introduction to this section in Philippians as Paul encourages the Philippian church in what he desires to see in them as a Christian body walking out their Christian faith. And particularly, he urges them that the attitude he desires from them in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 is one of humility and love. That they should, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than themselves, not look out for their own personal interests, but for the interests of others. That is what he desires to see in this Philippian church. And then he turns, explicitly saying, okay, now I'm going to give you this example of the preeminent example of such a life. And he offers us Jesus Christ, and particularly those aspects of his earthly life and ministry, which illustrate, exemplify to the highest order that life of humility and self-giving, which he desires also to see in the Philippian church. And the form of this looks like, scholars who are more gifted in Greek than I are pretty unanimous. It seems that what Paul has done here is take probably a Christological hymn a hymn that might have been sung by the early church, and used it here sort of to summarize, thus giving his inspired stamp of approval to the truths communicated, but still using this hymn, sort of quoting it, perhaps modifying it a bit, to present this picture of Christ by way of illustration of this perfect humility, perfect love that he desires to see. It helps us, I think, a little bit to recognize that this then is primarily in its form, in the content of what's being communicated that Paul is quoting, this is a hymn. Its purpose is, we could say, doxological, that is to give glory. It is theological, to communicate the glories of Christ. But it is not a systematic theology. He is not trying to give us every detail of the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and so on. The focus is on glory to Christ, and then by the Spirit's work, you also now imitate, as much as one may, imitate, look like this as well. And the movement then from the facts of redemption, of seeing, see this thing that God has done, and now you act in this way, is very characteristic of Paul. We very often see him throughout his letters holding forth the facts of redemption, drawing from that then moral imperatives. Now thus shall you live. And it is perhaps characteristic of Paul because it's characteristic of Scripture. You think even of the Ten Commandments. What does it begin with? It begins with the facts of redemption. I am the God who has brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and now the Ten Commandments, thus you live as my people. And so this movement from facts of redemption to what it means for our lives is very biblically characteristic. And so the focus of this passage, and what I want to get to in a little bit, is on that sort of twofold application. We're supposed to give the application at the end of the sermon, but I'm going to break all the rules and give you simply now the application you ought to be thinking about as we move through this passage, which is twofold. Which is simply and explicitly, as Paul says, this is the model for you, Christian. This is what your life should look like. Not because, you know, you just will it up, but by diligent effort, prayerful effort through the Spirit to take this as your model because it is held out to us thus by Paul. But secondly also, Paul cannot help. Anytime he talks about Christ, he just breaks into glory. He breaks into doxology of glorifying God. We see even here at the end, you know, that to the glory of God the Father. And so, though the explicit purpose is one of example, of model, there's also that extremely doxological, glory to Christ, breath through all this passage as well. So have those twofold focuses in your mind as we move through the passage. But even though that is Paul's emphasis, his purpose is to give us a picture of Christ as an example, there are various questions of what we might call technical questions, systematic theology questions, Christological questions, that are raised by this passage, which I think it is helpful to fairly briefly examine, as that is not Paul's primary focus here. But there are certain questions that throughout church history have been raised by the words, by the descriptions that Paul uses of the person of Christ, of the work of Christ. So we'll consider those, call them if you're taking notes, call it, you know, again, just the technical questions, two in particular. Then we'll move into the heart of the passage, which is simply to contemplate the glorious work of Christ and be inspired by that to glorify him and to follow in those footsteps. But the technical questions first. First technical question for us is, was Jesus fully God before his incarnation? And then secondly, in the incarnation, in what way was he emptied, as we see in verse 7, speaking of emptying himself? So the first question, was he fully God before the incarnation? Depending on how you read this passage, if you read it in isolation, particularly because Paul's desire is to emphasize the humiliation and the humility of Christ, you could read this in some ways, particularly about to a casual reading or a careless reading. You could see this as teaching, as for example, today Jehovah's Witnesses would probably be the best example of a cult that would read this passage in this way. Throughout history, there have been others, to see this passage as describing Christ as basically some sort of exalted heavenly being who was in the form of God, but they would understand form to mean more sort of like similar to God, like him in some way. So again, exalted heavenly, but not God. And then when it speaks of him grasping, choosing not to grasp equality with God, that they would read that to say, okay, so he's this exalted heavenly being, and rather than saying, oh, I will be as God, like in the garden as Adam and Eve fell in that way, instead he chose to be humbled, and then therefore God, not him, but the true God, then raised him up to an even higher place of glory. And as I said, as a superficial reading of the passage, there might be some ways, taken in isolation, that we could even read it in that way. We would, of course, have the problem of basically everything else in Scripture. As you have plain passages, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or Colossians 2:9, in which Paul very simply states of Christ, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And you could multiply other examples. So plainly, such a reading, even if it might be forced into this passage, would be contrary to the rest of the testimony of Scripture as to the nature of Christ. But even taking this passage in itself, a more careful examination will reveal not only that it doesn't hold that meaning that, for example, a Jehovah's Witness might read into it, but in fact that this passage is one of the best to turn to if you are interested or have opportunity to defend the full divinity of Christ to someone who would question it. Let's work our way quickly through the passage then and consider what it actually says about the person of Christ. So the first and most ambiguous bit, the part that is, it could go either way if it was taken in isolation, is that word grasped. It's interesting that the English translation I have, the NASB, actually reflects the underlying ambiguity of the Greek quite well. If you think of the word grasped, it could mean I could grasp something, that is, seize something which is not mine, or you could speak of somebody who is sort of grasping what is theirs. I'm holding on to it tightly, I'm using it to exploit it, but it is already mine. That is, we could read into that word in isolation either the idea of Christ choosing not to seize what was not his, that is, to choose to exalt himself to be like God, which he was not, or the orthodox position, the true reading here, it could also mean that he chose not to hold on tight-fistedly to that position of equality with God, which was his, and exploit it, but rather released it, trusting in God. So, by itself, that word could mean either to seize what is not yours or to hold on to and exploit what is. Let's go elsewhere in the passage, though, and we speak of the form of God. Things begin to get a little bit clearer. The word that is used there in verse 6 of he existed in the form of God, that's a little bit stronger. The word that's used in the Greek is more than just he kind of looked like or he was similar to. There's a smell of essence, of essential characteristics. By itself, it seems to be suggesting pretty plainly that he existed in a way that was of the essence of God, which would be God. But it actually becomes even far more plainer if we move down this passage, even to the very end, verses 10 and 11, as it speaks of the exaltation of Christ, then, following his humiliation. And it speaks in verse 11 that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, Lord, for Paul's readers, as for us today, would be the word that they were used to reading in the Old Testament in place of the covenant name of God. That word probably pronounced in the Old Testament Hebrew, Yahweh, but nobody really knows. And for various reasons, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Scriptures that Paul's readers would have been familiar with, that word was translated Lord, as indeed it is in most of our Bibles as well. And so this is a word that, yes, can just mean master or exalted one, but to one familiar particularly with the Old Testament Scriptures, to say that someone is Lord, that is a powerful thing. That is a thing that communicates more than simply he's important. It would be almost blasphemous to speak in this sense of this exalted confession, Jesus is Lord, if he was not in fact God. It'd be edging right to the edge of blasphemy to speak in that way of him. But there is, of all of those things, this I think builds a pretty good cumulative case. But there is one final point that makes it simply really indisputable what this passage is saying of God, of Jesus, and of who he is. And that is these words about Christ in 10 and 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, in some of your Bibles, that some of that may be in all caps, indicating this is a quotation from the Old Testament. And you probably should actually turn in your Bibles, if you would, with me, because we'll spend a little time on this passage in Isaiah 45. One of the great messianic prophecies of Isaiah, Isaiah 45, this latter portion that will have our attention, is actually a very well-known passage to an Orthodox Jew then or now as a proof text for the oneness of God. There is but one God. Read, for example, at the end of verse 18, I am the Lord, and there is none else. End of verse 21, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and Savior. There is none except me. End of verse 22, for I am God and there is no other. So, pretty plain, one God. But then move on to verse 23, continuing speaking, God speaking of himself. Verse 23, I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. That is, that men will confess in the final day that that the knee will bow to Yahweh God, the one true God, of whom there is but one God, this passage makes plain, and they will confess his name. And then Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes that great passage of what will be confessed of the one true God, Yahweh God, as Isaiah prophesied, and then explicitly, word for word, applies this then to Jesus Christ. That upon him, to him, every knee will bow, and every tongue confess. Again, it's either blasphemy, or it's a confession by the inspired apostle that this Jesus is, in fact, that one true God, that Yahweh God, of whom Isaiah was speaking, of whom God himself was speaking of himself through Isaiah, that every tongue would confess, every knee would bow. Now they do that to Jesus, confess him Lord, because he is indeed very God of very God, that same God who was speaking and declaring his own essential oneness in Isaiah. There is but one God. That God is Jesus. Jesus is God. And so, if he is then God at this time of being bowed to and worshipped, either he somehow became God. He wasn't God and then he became God, which even like a Jehovah's Witness or someone of that who had this sort of view would not teach that he somehow got absorbed into God or became true God. So that's just absurd. Or, if he's God then, he's always God. He has always been God. If he was God in this description, in this exalted picture that Paul paints, as every knee bows to him, as Yahweh prophesied would happen to the one true God, if he's God then, he has always been God. And so, in fact, what might appear at first in this passage to raise questions about the nature of God, Jesus Christ, of who and what he is, in fact, actually, particularly with reference to that passage in Isaiah, makes it plain that he is, in fact, very God of very God. Thank you very much. The next question that we might ask is, in what way, in verse 7, it speaks of Jesus being emptied in the incarnation. It says that he emptied himself. And this one little word, basically, this one little word, a few other references, but primarily this single passage, this one little word, has given rise to a fairly small, today largely discarded, theological view known as the kenosis view, from the Greek word kenao, which means to empty. Basically, it just holds that Jesus in the incarnation divested himself, emptied himself of certain divine attributes in order to, they would say, become fully human. So he essentially ceased to be fully God. Put aside, for example, omnipotence, omnipresence, most of the omni attributes, and in order to, quote unquote, become fully human. Won't spend much time on that because there's two basic problems here. The first is simply it's incompatible with basically everything that's revealed to us about God, his unchanging nature. God can't just put off certain attributes. He is immutable, we say. He does not change. His unity also. It's not, God is not like this collection of various attributes. You know, you could lop off my arm and I would still be me. I would just be me without an arm. God's not like that. God is very God. He is a perfect, simple unity of just, he's God. And then he has certain ways of revealing himself, certain ways we see him operate in the world that we would call omnipotence or omnipresence or etc. But they're not little bits and pieces you can pick and choose and, okay, he can put off that part. It's just, he's God. There is this essential unity to his nature. There's not a divisibility where he could divest himself of some of those attributes. And finally, even if Jesus could somehow do that, you'd essentially then have maimed the Trinity. It's like Jesus takes the sabbatical to work on earth, and the rest, the Father and the Holy Spirit are left as really the only true gods for a season. Also, it's just absurd. Most importantly of all, it's not at all required. In fact, it's really contrary to the meaning of what Paul plainly intended here. If you look at the other four times that Paul uses the word emptied, the same word in the Greek, in his writings, he's not talking about like taking something out and getting rid of it. It's just not how he uses the word in any other case. He's meaning more the idea of making void or powerless, sort of a metaphorical emptying. Take, for example, in Romans 4:14, speaking of the law and faith, where he says, if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void. That's in my translation, it says void. It's the same word, emptied. And the promise is nullified. Obviously, he doesn't mean some parts of faith are taken out. He just means that faith would be essentially rendered powerless or empty. And so what he is saying here, we could say, you know, Christ made himself null. Christ made himself nothing would be the sense in which emptied is used in every other passage where Paul uses the word. So no need to bring in these other ideas of, again, somehow giving up parts of his essential attributes as God. He simply, if we could say simply made himself, as it were, null, or voided himself of the glories and the prerogatives of the Godhead for a season in his incarnation. And that actually brings us then very nicely to the heart of this passage of perceiving, of glorying in what, in fact, our God did in the incarnation, in his birth, life, death, resurrection. And so our focus then will turn to simply consider first from verses 6 through 8 the action of Jesus. Jesus is the subject of these verbs. What did he do? He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, emptied himself, took the form of a bondservant, was made in the likeness of men, was found in appearance as a man, humbled himself, became obedient. This is Jesus acting. And we'll notice later on that there's a stark shift then from verse 8 to 9, and it becomes God then, God the Father, who is the actor in response to Jesus' action. But for the moment, what did Jesus do? And as we dive in, I would simply offer what I hope is helpful to consider. I always find it a challenge for me reading this sort of just exalted truths, mysteries. I mean, Paul calls this, you know, a mystery of God. It is easy, I think, to read these things because they are so above us in many ways. Read them almost more as an inspirational story or a heroic myth. You know, some story told to move us or some story told to give us examples, that sort of thing. Again, it is to be an example, but it is not merely that. You know, a fictional story, take Les Miserables. You know, you can read of, you know, Jean Valjean and Javert and read, you know, be moved and excited and see examples, positive and negative. But it didn't happen. It's not real. There was never a time where the events of Les Mis were playing out in reality. It is moving, it is powerful, it is potent, it can stir us, but it never actually happened. Don't read that like this, like that. Don't let yourself hear this like that. This is not an inspirational story. This is not a heroic myth. This is history. This is what, in fact, our God, the true creator God, whose actions are the reason we are here today, this is what he did. And that is how we must strive, even pray, that God would help us to read it with that awareness. Even though it is, again, so exalted that it's easy to lose just the fact this happened. This happened. This is history. So, what did he do? Well, he started, he existed, verse 6, in the form of God. What does that mean? Well, you tell me. Neither of us having existed in the form of God, there is so much that is even beyond our grasp even to begin to comprehend. But of what God has revealed of himself, I think it is helpful for this, for considering this passage before us, to consider what it would have meant for Jesus to exist in the form of God in the form of three pairs of words. First, to exist in the form of God, that is to be God, meant for Jesus power and invulnerability. The power to do whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted, however he wanted, to a degree beyond what we can even grasp. An absolute invulnerability. Who can touch the all-powerful spirit who, if I want to go and harm him, he simply needs to say, poof, you no longer exist and I'm gone. How do you touch that? How do you cannot begin to harm the God of the universe. You can't begin to, it's amazing if you think about it. Satan passionately hates God. So what does he do? He has to go and pick on his creatures. Because what can he do to God himself? As God, he is absolutely powerful, utterly invulnerable. Secondly, to be God means perfect, beautiful joy and fellowship. Delighting in, first of all, the perfect, all-satisfying unity and bond within the Trinity of love between Father, Son, and Spirit. You know, that love that the most perfect friendship, most intimate, you know, marital joy, the closest that humans can ever come is maybe a dribble, a taste of what the Trinity delights in their communion with one another. And not only that joy, but the joy of the glories of heaven, of delighting in creation, of delighting in the angels that surround and hymn the praise of this God. And finally, power and invulnerability, joy and fellowship, and glory and honor. As all creation, heaven and earth, angels and righteous men at least, praise that God, the who dwells in unapproachable glory, the throne room of heaven, that is what it is to be God. And again, we have to simply speak in the word pictures he's given us. But that is the maybe the shadow of what it is to be God. And what are we told? Jesus did, the second person of the Trinity, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant. Note that word translated bond servant is the same doulos, slave, by which Paul identified himself at the beginning of the letter. Taking the form really of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. This is what he did, you know, in eternity. He made this choice to empty himself and be made in this way. And then in verse 8, in life as a man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In place of the absolute power and utter invulnerability of heaven, he chose to divest himself of that, to put that off as a garment, and step down and be born as a baby in a manger. A baby who literally, if he filthed his pants, needed his mother to clean him up. That is what our God did for us. He was unable even to cleanse himself as an infant. That is what he put on for us. He's laying there, helpless, Herod's soldiers looking for him could have killed him. What is he going to do? He's a baby. He grows up a little bit. Now he has to obey his parents. He has to listen to them. They tell him what to do, what to eat, where to go, what he can say and what he can't say. He puts himself under a human man and woman from the power of heaven to having to obey mom when she says it's time for dinner. He takes on the powerlessness of poverty. He is, as he begins his public ministry, persecuted, harried from place to place, both by formal authorities and by mobs. We heard this morning of two different times where they tried to stone him. Persecuted from place to place. Then finally, of course, brought before tribunals, illegitimate tribunals, judged and crucified. Utterly powerless, humanly speaking, perfectly vulnerable as nails are driven through the arms and legs of the creator of the universe. It is striking that he literally had to become man so that we could beat him up. He had to take to himself a human nature so he could be vulnerable enough to be harmed for you and for me. And not only did he put on powerlessness and vulnerability, he put on grief and loneliness. Think of the man who weeps over Jerusalem, who weeps at the tomb of Lazarus, the man who comes as the Messiah, who knows he is the Messiah, who should be welcomed, who had been awaited for hundreds, for even thousands of years, and he comes and they laugh at him and spit at him. That horrible loneliness of, I'm the guy, and you don't get it. Not only did his enemies not get it, even his friends didn't get it. I'm sure at one point or another you've complained about somebody, they just don't get me. That's not a nice thing when somebody doesn't get you. His disciples didn't get Jesus. He did not have a single human being in his life who actually could enter into his experience as a man. Nobody got Jesus. And that was the best of it. And then those friends, after not getting him for 3 years, in his hour of greatest need and agony, they run away. And he is left utterly by himself, crucified, every single friend departed, dies alone. Even those on either side of him, well, one anyway, mocking and laughing at him, surrounded by others mocking and laughing at him, which is then that note of shame and dishonor for which he exchanged the glory and the honor of heaven, to put on the shame and dishonor, not only of earthly life, but of the earthly life that he chose. A life in which he was born poor, despised, with all the shame of simple poverty. Not only born poor and despised, but born in a poor and despised part of the country. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathaniel asks. And in a poor and despised corner of a poor and subjugated country, a tiny backwater of the Roman Empire. Born, it might be noted, apparently illegitimate, which was even more of a shame, far more of a shame than now. He is called a Samaritan, called demon-possessed, mocked and hounded. His own hometown tried to throw him off a cliff. And then again, he finally, through his adult ministry, comes to the point of being judged a corrupter, a vile offender by religious authorities and civil authorities, mocked and beaten by soldiers, crucified by the Romans. Note the emphasis Paul puts on the crucifixion. Such a shameful death to the Romans that if you were a Roman citizen, you couldn't be crucified. They would not crucify a Roman citizen. In fact, the Philippians, one of the great privileges that the city of Philippi enjoyed as having received honorary Roman status as a Roman city for various reasons. One of the great honors of being a Philippian was you couldn't be crucified because it was too shameful for you as a Roman, not too shameful for our God. And of course, not only too shameful for a Roman, but even worse for the Jew for whom crucifixion was a sign of the curse. Deuteronomy says that to be hanged on a tree, he who is hanged on a tree is accursed. And you know, all of that, I think, comes together. You know, if you just picture the man utterly alone, bleeding in physical agony on that cross, all his friends gone, passerby looking at their Messiah, the King of the Jews, going, "You're the Son of God, why don't you come off that cross?" And then he dies. That is what he put on for, that is what he put off the glory of heaven. To put that on for us, who did it to him. And that humiliation, humility that culminated at the cross, he didn't avoid it, he didn't lean away from it. You know, like when you get the shot, but you're leaning as far away as you can. He leaned into that humiliation. And think of his words in Matthew 20:28, that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That's God talking. Or think, in John 13, as he is on the eve of crucifixion, and he gets up, and even as he divested himself of the glories of heaven, divests himself even of his outer garment, puts on the towel of a servant, takes on the role not only of a servant, but of the lowest slave. The guy who just got purchased, who all the other slaves pick on. They're the one who wash the feet of the guests, the feet of them parading through manure and filth all day. And he washed those feet that would soon, in only a few hours, run away in his hour of greatest need. That was who he was. That is who he is. That, brothers and sisters, is your God. That's the God we worship today. And it is, I think we sometimes are almost hesitant, and I think it's almost a good hesitancy, to meditate on just the utter subjugation and humiliation that Christ took on himself. For after all, this is the God of glory. This is the God for whom the beginning of wisdom is to fear God. And yes, don't lose that. Don't turn Jesus into only the servant who's happy and, you know, wants to get nice stuff for you. He is the God you should fear, the God you must fear, the God who will come again to judge the quick and the dead. But know also that that God who you fear is the God who did not, as Paul says, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. It's interesting, I was thinking as I prepared this sermon, you know, Jesus is literally the perfect example of that sort of Christian cliche, you know, let go and let God. You have to be careful with that. Sometimes it's an excuse for sinful passivity. You know, I have a terrible trouble with my temper, but I'm just going to let go and let God. And God is saying to you in the scripture, no, don't let go of your temper. Hold on to it by the neck and throttle it. You've got to, sometimes you fight. Strive. Sometimes there is a sense of a sinful passivity. Oh, I'm just letting go and letting God. But Christ shows us how indeed we ought let go and let God. You know, he puts off, what does he put off? He puts off every single right of his. Everything that he had more claim of. You think, you know, you have a right to free speech. I have a right to vote. I have a right to freedom of religion. Jesus had even more right to be God. He put off the deepest right that can exist. He put off control. He gave into the hands of his Father himself. I commit myself into the hands of the Father, he said. Giving up right, giving up his control, submitting that, not holding on to it, and yet was anything but passive. You know, he is striving throughout his earthly work in obedience to God, striving and working and laboring, letting go not of his responsibilities, the responsibilities he took on himself, but only on all the pleasant things, the control and the rights that we humans cling so strongly to. Contrast Christ with Adam, our first father. You know, Adam who, and there's so much of him in all of us, who in the garden looks at what was not even his, but what he felt ought to be, oh, I ought to be like God, and reaches out to seize what was not his against the command of God. And of course, the second Adam, as Paul delights to call him, who rather looks at what was perfectly his and opens his hand in perfect obedience and submission to God and accepts the submission, the rejection of all his great privileges for the sake of the glory of God and the salvation of his people. And it is worth reflecting, as Paul holds out to us, the example of Christ. Thank God that I don't have to follow that example perfectly enough to save myself. He already did that perfectly. But having done that, Paul now says, meditate yourself on how much of that heart you have as you get into whatever it is that is your great struggle right now. The very real trial that, you know, whatever it is, each one of us will have something that I'm struggling with. Do you have the heart of Adam that says, I will hold to what is mine? Or do you have the heart of Christ by His Spirit that lets go and says, I give it up. I give it up into the hands of God. And then find, in brief closing, the end of what happens as the righteous man surrenders to God and trusts Him, lets go of all the things that would be his, says, I'm yours, God, do with me what you will. And God delights to lift up that man and exalt him, again, only perfectly in His Son, but even imperfectly as we follow in His path, He delights to reward such a heart. And so that perfect exemplar for us, that great God that none of us can hope to equal, what is given to Him? For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. And we know that that God who went down into the grave, ascended into glory, will come again to defeat His enemies and judge them, to rule forever in glory as our exalted Lord and Savior. And in closing, I would simply have you meditate on this scene that just as much as what came before is history, the scene that to come will be history. You and I will bow down. You and I will see without these very eyes when at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. Some with delight, some with joy, you and I, those who are saved by His grace, and some with bitter regret, with bitter grief, as they recognize their error. And yet every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if there is anyone here who thinks that perhaps when your knee bows, and it will, and when your tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, that you will think, what a fool I was. That this God offered, literally gave His very life for me, and I would not receive the free offer of the gospel that He died to make to me, to believe and be saved. If that is not enough, you know, what more do I want? Oh, you know, if only He tried harder. If only He showed He really meant it. Believe, repent, accept the call of the gospel, the call to accept this one, this humble and yet greatest God, as your Savior and your Lord. And if you are His, if you know that you will bow that knee in anticipation, in joy, in delight on that final day, and the two things we started with. Look at this Savior who is glorious. Give Him glory. Worship Him and thank Him for what He has done for you. And secondly, by the Spirit who was in Him and is now in you, strive prayerfully and humbly to look like this, because He wants to see it. He wants to delight in the beauty of His bride as you look like Him. All, as it says, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord God, these things are too high for us. They are high into the very heavens from which our Savior came, from which He fell, letting go, emptying His hand of every privilege, of every glory, of the very control over His own destiny, giving it into the hands of the Father. Lord God, we marvel at the love, at the humility, at the inexpressible compassion of a God who would do this for us. It is trite to say we are not worthy, but Lord, we know we are not worthy. We thank You for the love that is shown for us in Christ. We give great glory. We worship and adore that God who died that we might live. And we ask now that You would work in us such things, that we who could not be even the beginnings of righteous by our own efforts, having been saved by the sacrifice of this one, I pray, Lord God, that you would now work in us by your Spirit, that we might look like him, that we might in thought, that we might in action, humble ourselves and put others first, that we might look like our God, that we might call to the world, that we might glorify our Father who is in heaven. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.